Well, let me jump in this morning. My name is Mark, by the way. I'm the senior pastor at Bethel Church, and so welcome to those of you in our building this morning and in the library and online. And so we're really glad that you're all with us this morning. As we begin, if you could finish these sentences, what would you say? Asking the same thing, just a different, couple different ways here. I never had any idea how hard it would be. How would you fill in that blank? I never had any idea how hard it would be, dot, dot, dot. Or I didn't realize that, fill in the blank, would require so much effort. Or I was so exhausted after such and such that I didn't realize, I mean, I just didn't realize it would take so much out of me. Have you ever had the experience before where you jumped into something, a leadership task, a relationship, school, perhaps, a lot of you are in school, you get in and you go, my goodness, I had no idea that what I have committed to would suck the life out of me. I didn't know that this relationship would be so tiring, or this community, or this study, this class. You just are almost, and some of you might say, yeah, almost overwhelmed with how much it has drawn right out of you. Well, let me give you my list. Here are things that I think are tiring and draining and not necessarily negative, but they can just be very exhausting. Parenting can be really tiring, especially if your parents have a young child. Grandparenting. I'm not a grandparent yet. I'm just not old enough. But I am old enough. But some of you I know who are grandparents, and you find yourself in some unique situations where it's actually exhausting because you're picking up the slack in some cases and some addressing some issues as a grandparent. Or perhaps those of you that are in leadership positions, you're saying, wow, this leadership deal that I took on is taking way more energy than I ever thought. Or the parenting parents, some of you are doing that. Some of us have walked through parenting our parents as they've gone to the grave, and that can be a very, very exhausting process. Or healthy community, just maintaining healthy relationships can take a ton of work, like pushing water up a hill, right? It can be real, or herding cats. There's another analogy for you. Heart health is a big one. I never realized that it would take so much work to maintain a healthy heart as you walk through life. Or just for myself, very personal here, but pastoring in COVID. Well, there's a guy that we're going to look at this morning. His name is Timothy. And if you've been tracking with us, you know that we're in the book of 1 Timothy. And Paul, his mentor, his coach, so to speak, is writing Timothy, and the book is 1 Timothy, and he says a number of things to us, and Kathleen last week did such an incredible job talking about government and seeing our leaders through the eyes of God, through the eyes of Jesus. Really, really an excellent message. If you missed it, you need to hear that message from last week. But as we come into our text today, in this little conversation that Paul is having with Timothy as he's writing to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, he says something else. He says something to him that reminds us of another area that is really, really difficult and can drain a lot of energy and can actually be harder than we ever expected. And here's what I would say it is that Paul will talk to Timothy about. Following Jesus. Following Jesus can be a tough job. Following Jesus, as beautiful as Jesus is, can be very draining, can be very exhausting. I want you to take your Bible and turn to that text with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1, actually, verse 18 to 20. And we're going backwards. It just so happened that Kathleen wanted to speak on that text last week, which is chapter 2. So we're going backwards to chapter 1. And notice what Paul says to Timothy. So he writes these words, picking it up in verse 18, 1 Timothy chapter 1. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. He's not a biological father here. He's the spiritual mentor of Timothy. So he's meaning that in a spiritual sense. In accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, we're not quite sure of all those prophecies made about Timothy, but it's very clear if you look at chapter 4, verse 14, they lay hands on him. And so he's the leader. He's one of the leadership team in this church in Ephesus. And so there's these prophecies. They've laid hands on him. And he says, made about you that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, Among them are Hymenaeus, know any Hymenaeuses around? And Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, wow, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Did you notice the language here that Paul is using? He's talking about, you know, waging the good warfare. He's talking about holding on to faith. He's talking about a good conscience. He's talking about blasphemy by Alexander and Hymenaeus. He's talking about turning them over to Satan. And this great imagery that he gives us, he's talking about a shipwreck. Not a literal shipwreck, but a spiritual shipwreck. I mean, if anyone here this morning or listening online thinks that following Jesus is easy, or perhaps you're thinking of coming to faith because you've heard it's easy, you're deeply, deeply wrong. And you're mistaken if that's what you think, right? Because we don't follow Jesus because Jesus is easy. We don't follow Jesus because it's the path of least resistance. We follow Jesus because everything that was spoken of in worship today is true of Jesus. Jesus is true. The path is true. And he is worthy of all of our lives and all of our worship. There's really nothing easy about following Jesus. As there was in Paul and Timothy's day, so are there today. Shipwreck after shipwreck, people's faith, which has been battered by strong winds, sent in the wrong direction by strong currents, and eventually capsized and shipwrecked. I mean, let me ask you this morning, as we begin to jump into this issue, how many of you know whose faith has been shipwrecked? How many of us grieve because of that shipwreck? And that shipwreck has affected the fact that that person has not doing well spiritually, kind of fallen off the wagon, another imagery that I could give you. It's affected your family. It's affected your community. It's affected some of your most treasured relationships. Perhaps it's your faith this morning that is shipwrecked. Perhaps you sense that you're in a danger zone. Perhaps you sense the storm clouds gathering. You anticipate some hard times ahead. Here's what I want to talk to you about today. One simple sentence. Staying upright will require a fight. As we come to our text today, we want to think about this idea that for you to stay upright, for you to stay faithful, for you to keep your eyes on Jesus, it will require a fight. Now, what is that fight like? Some of you could tell me because you're fighting right now. You're in the middle of so-called battle. But let's see what Paul has to say. We've already read the text. Paul giving instruction to Timothy, and it is specific instruction to Timothy as a leader, but it applies across the board because do you remember what Jesus said about following him? I mean, Jesus was not interested in likes. He was not interested in popularity. He actually discouraged at times people from following him because he knew that following him would not be the path of least resistance. People in that day, that first century, many would die because they put their faith in Christ. But he said this in John 15, just before his ascension, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. Isn't this a great rallying cry for a leader? Come follow me, right? If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Pretty strong language. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, you can be prepared that they will persecute you as well. To stay upright, to stay faithful, is going to require a fight. So notice some of the language that Paul uses here. He says to Timothy, my child, he says, wage the good warfare. Look at that in verse 18. Wage the good warfare. Wage is meaning to advance an army or a fleet. Good is something that is morally upright. So this waging, this fleet, this army that is advancing, it's a good thing, but it's a warfare. There is intensity. There is cost. There is sweat on my brow. There is sacrifice. In fact, the imagery that he provides you, that imagery of a shipwreck, tells me that I am in a danger zone. That it's possible that I might not make it. That it's possible that I can endure some really, really hard times. I mean, you're listening to me this morning, and perhaps there are some of you that are out there that are saying, okay, that might have been appropriate for Paul with Timothy. First century, the Jews are under the boot of the Roman Empire. They are being oppressed in so many ways. That was fitting then, but it's not fitting now. I have no idea what you're talking about, Mark, in terms of the difficulty of being faithful to Jesus. These images don't really relate to me. In fact, some of you might say, well, following Jesus is more like it's a cakewalk. Or following Jesus is like a stroll in the park on a summer day. Following Jesus is like being on a beach. Some of you would say, oh, even though this was written 2,000 years ago, it is so applicable because that's how I feel, waging the good warfare. In fact, Mark, you might say to me, I sit here in a pew, I sit here on a couch watching the service this morning. I'm actually physically tired. I'm actually emotionally drained. I feel spiritually battered because it's taken so much out of me to stay faithful to Christ. Notice Paul gives more language to help kind of describe. He talks about what? He says, wage the good warfare. And then he says, holding faith and a good conscience. And I think those two ideas are very related. Holding faith is this idea of the objective truth or the creeds that we believe. The statements, the doctrines, the teachings. It's objective. And so the Word of God, it's the substance of our faith, holding faith. And there's a connection between subjective conscience, a good conscience. It's as I hold to that faith, it's as I'm faithful to that faith, as I do warfare and battle, that I can have a good conscience. This idea of holding faith is literally taking your hand and having a grip on something. So for example, in light of what we're talking about this morning, you find yourself perhaps in a classroom setting. Lots of us are in classrooms. In fact, you never do graduate. Just thought I'd let you know, I'm still going to school in a lot of areas and learning a lot of things. But sometimes when you sit in classroom, if you're holding faith, man, you can sense and you can hear certain things being preached on, spoken of in your school that you know is actually contrary to your faith. And you can sense the need to hold faith. You might watch sitcoms, we all do, movies. You might be on social media. We all are. Have you noticed that when you're watching those sitcoms, those movies, as great as they are, can be, there are often subtle and not so subtle messages that are contrary to what you would believe. And as you watch those, as you are entertained by those, you have to hold faith. Or you can find yourself in conversations holding faith. This is how it's saying on the slide. Faith-friendly places and spaces, I think, are becoming increasingly rare these days. Again, I get it. Some of you might say, Mark, I don't know what planet you're on. I think that the world in which we live is the most faith-friendly place in the entire universe. I mean, if you read 1 Timothy, if you just scan 1 Timothy, you'd go, wow, there was a lot coming up against this church. If you look at, I mean, we're not going to look at all the details, but there were weird teachings based on genealogy of the Old Testament, some strange teachings. And there were myths that were being penetrated and sent through the church. There were people that were taking the Old Testament and they were misapplying the Old Testament to justify various lifestyles that were completely inconsistent, but they were twisting the Word of God. There were groups of people who were saying marriage is a bad thing. I've been married 37 years. Marriage is a great thing. There were people moving around in Ephesus that were saying there are foods that you need to avoid. And there were even prosperity gospel preachers they are not new. They've been around for 2,000 years. The love of money and exalting money to a position of God. There were all kinds of things for Timothy to have to hold on to that were coming up against his faith. And so too are there all kinds of things that are coming up against you and me in the culture in which we live, in the church in which we can be part of. In fact, as I thought about this, you know, when we're holding on to faith, it's not like if we go through a difficult time and we walk away from faith, this is not what happens. And we just walk. That never happens. Good thing I caught it, right? Because what a sacrilegious thing to look at the Bible at the floor. I caught it. But this is what happens. It's not a drop and run. No, it's a slow drop, slow release, where one finger comes off. And you know in your heart of hearts, yeah, maybe I'm not doing so well, but I'm kind of wrestling with some things. And, you know, and then another finger comes off and you come into church. You go into your life group, your small group, your community, your campus group, whatever it is. And you might be presenting well, but you know in your heart of hearts, you're not this, you're like this. You're just hanging on. There's a slow fade happening. Anybody relate to that? It's a slow fade sometimes. But then when that last finger comes off, boom. And everybody knows. The popular word is deconstruction. And there is good deconstruction, believe you me. But using this in the negative sense. Again, as I thought about this, I think that if I was to ask you, what's coming up against your faith these days? What's coming up against your faith? What's coming up against your faith? Where do you find the challenges? We might have 30 or 40 different answers, but let me give you three quick answers. I think one of the areas that is being pressed up against us, whether you're in the church, outside of the church, is the issue of authority. Who's in charge, right? Who is in charge? Who makes the final call on your choices and your values and your lifestyle and your relationships and your sexuality and all of that? Who makes the call? There are so many people in our world today that say, I'm the authority. But a biblical worldview says, I'm not the authority. I have desires and wants that I can bring before God, and God wants to fulfill the desires of my heart, absolutely. But at the end of the day, it's not that if I agree or disagree, it's the authoritative word of God. I'm not the center of the universe. God is the center of the universe. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it, in the world? Like if you're in some kind of trouble, for example, and you need to find a leader to get you out of trouble, and so you see two options. On your left is a police officer, and she's got her badge on, and she's a police officer, and you could go there, but there's this other character, and you don't know about this character, but he is the worst criminal in town, let's say. He has no integrity. Never believe a word he says. And so as you're going through this dilemma, you have to choose what authority. Do I go with the police officer, or do I go with this character? And I think we'd all agree, who you choose to be your authority in that moment will make all the difference in the world. I think that's an area that is coming up against us. Who is the authority? Who has ultimate authority in your life? Holding faith. There's the area of sexuality, whether of the heterosexual community, the homosexual community. Sexual sin in both camps is devastating. Devastating. And a lot of us are experiencing incredible pushback. And we have to hold faith. But it can be so hard. And there's another area, authority, sexuality. There's lots of them. But let me give you one more. There's identity. Identity. See, a biblical worldview of identity is what? I discover all that God has done for me. That's lovely. It's wonderful. I discover it. But there's another whole camp that says, I got to create it. And I got to sustain it. And I got to define it. And I got to protect it. And I have to defend it. And I have to be seen as strong. I've got to establish my identity. And I could lose it. But I got to regain it. And they got to work hard to earn it. Identity is huge. I illustrate this by the whole idea of discovering. It's like, and you would love this, if you went to a bank and you went into your account and you discovered there were millions and millions of dollars. Not Dogecoin, but dollars. You know, Canadian dollars in your bank account. Millions. And you could withdraw from that account and you would notice that it would never decrease. There would always be millions of dollars. Always you could keep drawing out, always full. It's an incredible adventure as you discover how much is in there. You're not creating, you're not investing in the sense of deposits. You're discovering. Versus another person who goes to the bank account, it's empty. And they got to create an account. And so they go and they get busy in life and they got to invest and make deposits and boy, but they make withdrawals every day and then they got to make more deposits and it's tiring and it's work and it's based on my effort and I got to keep doing it and doing it and doing it. The wonderful biblical worldview is I don't have to create my identity. I discover my identity. And what's all in that bank account where I discover my identity? Well, one writer writes this. God says that believers receive a name better than that of sons and daughters. For it's an everlasting name that will not be cut off. In other words, the Lord gives us an identity not based ultimately in family or race or money or success. It's not like any other kind of identity in the world. And the New Testament tells us it comes to us through faith in Christ. In Christ, we are born again, adopted into God's family, and we have God's name put on us. And so receive the praise and applause of God. This being in Christ means now that no other feature, not your education, not your vocation, not your gender, not your race, nor any human condition or achievement defines you or grounds your worth and identity, as does your relationship with God through Christ. But those areas can be under attack. To staying upright will require a fight. Who's in charge? Who defines sexuality? What establishes your identity? You answer those questions, it makes a huge difference on how you answer those questions. Paul says to Timothy 2,000 years ago, the stage was different, but the intensity was the same. There's a warfare. In order to stay upright, you have to hold faith. Wage good warfare. Hold faith. Good conscience. I mean, interesting question as we think of this is, well, why is this hard for some of us? Do you ever find this hard? I find it hard. I find it hard sometimes. You know, here's some of the reasons why I think we find it hard. We hate conflict. We just hate conflict, right? Some of you are nodding your head. I hate conflict. I hate holding faith. And I'm in a group and I'm holding faith and I'm trying to be gentle and kind and loving and understanding, but holding faith. It's no way to win a popularity contest. It's no way to win an election. Sometimes it might cost you your job. We don't like it. Ask Timothy, hey, Timothy, why does Paul have to write you a letter to encourage you to wage the good warfare, hold faith, good conscience? Why does Paul have to tell you to do that, Timothy? Well, there were some very unique things in Timothy's life. He was young. Probably mid-30s. Ancients thought that 30 was young. So if you're 20, you're just a baby. That's amazing. So Timothy was young. He was inexperienced. Timothy also was timid. He was shy. Very different than Paul. And Timothy had a gastrointestinal problem. That's why Paul says, drink up, my friend. It's good for the stomach. Wine. In proportion to your health. So he was... Character-wise, he was kind of timid. He was young in that context. He was physically weak. And so Paul is coming alongside of him as his mentor and saying, wage the good warfare. Hold faith. Have a good conscience. Be strong. Be courageous as you lead, as you walk out your faith, as you love Jesus. So if you walk If you walk out here up here and say today, well, Mark, I've heard what you said, I've heard what Scripture says, but forget it, I'm just going to put my faith on cruise, not wage the good warfare, hold on to faith, I'm not really interested, maintaining a good conscience, not really. What might happen? What might happen to you? Well, what might happen to you if you walked out here today and failed to look both ways on a two-way street? You might get schmucked. You might get schmucked. Staying upright requires a fight. It requires a fight. So what might happen? The text gives us an example. He says in verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. And then he says this, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. If some who haven't taken this seriously have made a shipwreck of their faith. And he tells us who it is, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And then he tells us what he did with them. This is Paul. He hands them over to Satan. But they're guilty of blasphemy, which is irreverence, speaking irreverently. He hands them over to Satan. Some might say, well, hold it, Mark, I was here a couple weeks ago, and you talked about how love is the goal of our charge. We're supposed to be loving. How is this a very loving thing to do? It might trouble you. It's important to notice here that it's Paul. It's not just anybody doing this. It's the Apostle Paul, a leader. It's important to note, too, that these two false teachers, they were false teachers within the church. These two false teachers had come into the church, we can assume, because that was the problem in Ephesus. There were false teachers moving around in the body of Christ, and they were actually doing this. They weren't interested in following Jesus, or they weren't even interested in respecting your view. No, they were doing this. They were being used to help pry people's fingers loose, so to speak, of the truth. And Paul says we can't just turn a blind eye to that. It's one thing to have people within the body who are considering and pondering and perhaps holding different views, but it's another thing, totally different, that these two plus others are actually attacking and destroying and are toxic and causing people to become spiritual shipwrecks. And so he hands them over to Satan. Now, more could be said about that phrase, hand over to Satan, but it's enough for us to know, I think, today, that that is an allusion to excommunication. So Paul is saying, see those two guys? We need to remove them. But when you see Paul use this phrase in Corinthians, for example, because in Corinthians, that was a crazy church. There was incest going on. And he had to remove some people. That was a bit of a problem. But the whole purpose of it was remedial. The whole purpose of it was restoration. It was reconciliation. It was to help that person realize, do you know what you're doing here? We want you to come back in, but you can't come back in living that lifestyle, doing those things, and destroying the body of Christ. Now, I realize that some of you might say, well, Mark, I think that's just still too harsh. That's too harsh. Some of you might say that. Let me just say a couple things here. This is the church dealing with the mess in their own backyard. This is not the church saying what's wrong with the king, last week's message. This is not the church judging the premier or the mayor or some provincial leader, federal leader, local leader. This is not the church doing that at all. This is the church taking care of the mess in their own backyard. In fact, one of the greatest barriers to faith can be inside the church. Did you know that? One of the greatest barriers to faith can be inside the church. Let me ask you some questions on this. What happens when the church perhaps speaks about the ills of society, but right in their own backyard, they don't have the courage to clean up their own mess? What happens? What happens when the church points the finger at all that's wrong with society? There's lots of good things about society. When it points the finger and says, well, you need to clean up that, you need to clean up that, you need to clean up that, but I don't have the courage to turn around and say, in my own backyard, it's a mess. What happens when leadership doesn't do that? What happens when heretical teaching, along with that lifestyle, because there's always a lifestyle that accompanies teaching, ensues? And what happens when there's heretical teaching and a lifestyle that ensues, and then there's a cover-up? It's glossed over, and it's kept behind closed doors. What happens when leadership in the church uses the power differential to take advantage of those that trust them? Power differential to take advantage of vulnerable people. Do people get hurt? Do people say, the reason my faith is actually a shipwreck is because the church didn't have the courage to deal with the junk in their own backyard? How dare the hypocrisy of the church? Anybody walked away from faith because how can you trust the church? They are so self-righteous in declaring the ills of society, but they won't even call their own leadership on issues. And they'll just let it go. See, I don't think Paul's overreacting at all. We need a few more Pauls and leadership to have that kind of courage. But there's another answer I would give you if you're troubled with Paul's so-called harshness here. The second and last one would be, ideas have consequences and bad ideas have victims. Would you agree with that? Ideas have consequences. Bad ideas have victims. And some of those bad ideas are in the church. Amen? It's true. It's true. And so for that reason, in the New Testament, when you read the New Testament, some of the harshest words that Jesus used were directed towards false teachers. He said some really hard things. And Paul offers similar condemnation, identifying, he calls them out by name in some cases. You want to know who the false teachers are? Read 1 Timothy, you'll get some names. Read 2 Timothy, you'll get a few more names. Check out Corinthians, you'll get a few more names. He's calling them out. He's putting their name on social media. These guys are false teachers. Because ideas have consequences and bad ideas have victims. I was reading a story about someone who read about what Paul did here and in Corinthians, where he dealt very decisively with false teaching. And he said, when I first read that, he said, in my spirit, it just kind of troubled me, you know. But then he found himself in a church where there was somebody, false teacher. They were not held to account. And that leader, this is an extreme case, but actually you might say, no, this is not extreme. This is happening way too much. This false teacher abused about two dozen women over a period of time. And this person that tells that story says, I recollect that even though that was decades ago, the fallout, the wake of brokenness, the carnage, unending, unending. My observation is oftentimes false teaching and sexual corruption go hand in hand. You just think about what's going on in church and the news, and the front page, churches down south, up here, up north, out west, out east. Wherever you have people, there's false teaching that, and what trails behind that is an ethical lifestyle that is often oppressive, sexually deviant. Ideas have consequences, bad ideas have victims. So staying upright, it's going to require a fight. Over the last couple of weeks, as we have gathered to pray, before this service, as we've gathered online, as we've gathered in the building, there's been a greater sense in a number of us that we are really contending for the faith. That when we gather, whether it's in a life group, your groups in your campuses, whether it's here on a Sunday, that we're really battling for people's minds. We're battling for their hearts. We know that many of you have been out there all week and it's been tough and you've been hanging on and you might come into the service with one finger on truth, right? And we know that when you come in, there's this sense of your soul is maybe battle weary. You're tired. We're contending. And we realize that some of you come in and there is no scripture in your hand. And that's awesome because we call you someone that's investigating faith. You dare not pick this up because you think it's a bit nuts. I get that. That's okay. You're in that season. That's fine. And there are some hard things to understand, aren't there? We want to be a church that helps you contend. Helps people get stronger. Helps people who don't have faith come to faith. So let me close with some questions as you ponder this morning. Here are the questions, and they're going to be right there on the screen. Are you fighting for your faith, or are you just rolling over these days? Are you fighting? If you're not fighting for your faith, and I don't mean in this sense, but contending and thinking, and if you're rolling over, you're done. Are you needing to ask God for courage and strength to speak up and out, not crawl into a hole and shy away from conflict? Some of you are leaders here this morning. You lead campus groups, you lead life groups, huddles, or whatever they're called, different groups. Some of you perhaps are being challenged right now and saying, come on, you're a leader, speak up. Speak up in your group. Defend the faith, lovingly, gently. But don't just roll over. Because if you do, you're done. Your group. Do you need to more intentionally invest time in the Word? That's a good question. For some of us, the reason we're having a hard time holding on is because we don't spend very much time in the spiritual gym. And so you got weak fingers. You got a weak mind, a weak heart. And you need to go to the gym, spiritual gym, work out, build muscle. Big, fat, spiritual, healthy muscles are required in this day and age. Hugely, hugely important. Another question, has the warfare caused you to have questions about things that you have held as true? There's a great question. Has the warfare caused you to question things that for a long time you've held as true? Let me say this, hear me loud and clear, please, 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 please. Those are great questions. Your questions are valid. You need to ask those questions. When you're not honest about those questions and you bury them, it's like leaving the front door of your house open on the coldest day of the year, and the coldest day of the year is coming. Things get really cold inside when you leave that front door open. And if you don't address your questions and your doubts and some of the things that you're wrestling with because you're contending for your faith, you're in a war, if you don't address those issues, and you just try to bury those or just sweep them to the side, the front door is open, the cold air comes in, the spiritual temperature goes down. It's a terrible place to be. Don't be there. When you're honest about those questions, you can grow. Struggle, grow. And then finally, do you need to be part of community? That'll help you fight the fight. You can't do this on your own. No soldier goes to war on his own or her own. In military, you know who's on your left, you know who's on your right. As we said weeks ago now, shoulder to shoulder. Let me close with this. This is a poem that some of you may be familiar with. It's one of those poems that might have been on your mom and dad's wall, maybe in the bathroom, you know. It's called Footprints. Ever heard of Footprints? It's an old poem. And you might think it's cheesy. I think it's actually quite good. And it actually, it comforts us because we go through seasons of difficulty and we wonder where is God in all of this? This is so hard. But I think Paul is writing Timothy because Paul is reminding Timothy that he's not alone. Because Paul, Timothy's true father in the faith, is not Paul. It's the Lord that we sang to this morning. It's the God that we worship this morning with all those wonderful names. And so let me read this to you as we close. The worship team will come up in just a second. And this just may be encouraging to some of you who are just at your wit's end as you battle for faith these days and you're out of energy. One night I dreamed a dream as I was walking along the beach with my Lord. Across the dark sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one to my Lord. And after the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. I noticed that at many times along the path of my life, especially at the very lowest and saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. This really troubled me. So I asked the Lord about it. Lord, you said once I decide to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I noticed that during the saddest and most troublesome times of my life, there was only one set of footprints where I'm waging war. I don't understand why, when I needed you most, you would leave me. And he whispered, my precious child, I love you and will never leave you, never ever during your trials and testings. When you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. So my prayer for you today is, if you're in the battle, that you will take action. Not be passive. Not think you'll just get over this. You won't. You'll get buried by it. That you would respond to some of the questions that I've asked, some of the instructions perhaps that you've received, some of the encouragement. That's my prayer for you today. And my other prayer for you today is some of us are coming along with individuals in our groups, in our communities, and we dearly love people who are like this. And we're trying to, Lord, give me wisdom as a parent, as a friend, to help them get a better grip, to think through issues of their faith. And some of you are in community with people like this. They haven't embraced faith yet. And you're trying to love them and lead them and answer some of their questions. And you're praying for them, right? Because you want them to take hold of faith. My prayer for you is that God will give you wisdom as you do that. I'm going to invite the band to come up now as we close. And remember at the beginning, I said this, that following Jesus, we don't follow Jesus because he's easy. Because it's the path of least resistance, right? We don't. We follow Jesus because he's true and he's worthy of everything that we have. As the song says that we're about to sing, worthy of every song we could ever sing. He's worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. He's worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live. For you. So will you join with me? Would you stand and join the team as they lead us in this song?